Good morning, everybody. I just want to thank you, by the way, worship team, for leading us. I want to talk about the song that we just sang, Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you. Every hour, I need you. There are different times in my life when I'm more aware of how desperate I am than at other times in my life. Sometimes it's like, well, Lord, I'm kind of glad you're around. And other times it's kind of like, oh, Lord, who's the Lord? But he is constantly over and over and over working behind the scenes in your life, putting you in situations where you're in over your head. It's above your pay grade. He's doing it to you all the time. And the beauty is we get him if we trust him. David, in Psalm 18:6, holds the key to our relationship with the Lord. And it's the key to you finding the key to unlock all the problems you have. David says in Psalm 18:6, in my distress, I called on the Lord. And I don't know what your problems or stress or situations are right now, but as you just kind of rewind maybe the last week or two or a few months, or maybe you've been dealing with something for years, he's not trying to frustrate you. He really isn't. And I can get how you feel that way or might think that way at times. But if you could just see what God's really orchestrating behind the scenes is you getting to the place where you come to the end of yourself, because it's only when you get to the end of yourself that you're ready to pick him up. And so we're in Romans chapter 3 today. We're gonna finish chapter 3. And if you've been studying with us for the last several weeks, you know, I mean, Romans 1, Romans 2, now Romans 3, there's some heavy, heavy things in here about the wrath of God coming and about our complete abject failure in the eyes of God to do the right thing. If you weren't here last week, we had a little conversation about whether or not Christians were obligated to keep the Ten Commandments. Are we supposed to keep the Ten Commandments? Or whatever your list is, are we supposed to do it? And then how do you deal with the fact that you're not doing it? Like, reconciling that in my mind was a complicated just conundrum. I could not figure out what the Christian life was supposed to be like, because all I could see was my failure, my failure, my failure. And I knew, and up here, Jesus died for my sins and everything. But isn't there something to help me on like Monday through Saturday to not be such a loser? Or if I am, what do I do about that? And I mean, for so long, especially when I was younger, I tried hard to cover it up. My failure, I didn't want people to know about it, which led me to living this secret stuff, and nobody knew what I was wrestling with because I didn't want them to know, because my strategy for dealing with my failure was cover it up. But I had lots of friends, especially when I was growing up, they didn't have a strategy of covering up. Their strategy was, might as well embrace it. So I'm a loser. Let's just go get drunk every night. Let's just sleep with as many people as we can sleep with. And just embrace the fact that none of us are perfect, so quit even focusing about it, right? But you know that's not, you can't find life there. Someday I'm going to preach through Ecclesiastes, and I almost did. I almost did instead of Romans, but you know how that's, Solomon explored all these options, right? He explored them all. Maybe I'll just live a life of foolishness and just go party all the time. Well, there's no life there. Well, maybe I'll just try and be really religious. There's no life there because I keep screwing it up. So then where's the hope? And this is, to me, why the book of Romans is such a treasure. Because what Paul does is he makes it very, very real and practical in the everyday life. How do you deal with the standard that you know is set for us, and the fact that he's built the case, and he's going to compound on that in the end of Romans 3, that we're all blowing it. But the beauty of it is he doesn't leave us with just the bad news, that you just walk around with a big L on your forehead, because there really is hope for us. But as we've been talking about, if you haven't yet embraced the reality that you have not measured up, and that the consequence of you not measuring up is the anger and the wrath of God is coming against you. And that's a lost doctrine, I think, in modern American Christian culture. We don't like to think about the anger and the wrath of God. We like to think, nope, we're doing just fine. We're fine. We're doing good. If only we could get those Republicans back in power, then we'd be really good. No, we wouldn't be. We really wouldn't be. Voting the right people in, you cannot take an external standard and impose it on somebody and then expect that is going to be the solution. You know, we don't have a problem with a lot of things our culture wants to focus on. Our deepest problem is our heart. And every single one of us has a broken, self-centered, arrogant, hurtful heart. And the anger of God is coming against those things. So the beauty of it is, though, is there's a rescue, and Paul starts to talk about the rescue. And we're not possibly able to paint the whole picture of the rescue that Jesus brings for us in the time we have this morning. And in fact, in the section we're going to be looking at in Scripture, in Romans 3, Paul doesn't really get to the final kind of the high point of the rescue that Jesus brings to us. But at least he introduces us to this. There is a rescue that is available to us if we will embrace it. So we looked at Romans 3, 19 to 20 last week. That's where we left off. And I want to start there again today with this. Obviously, the law applies to those to whom it was given. And as we talked about, who was it given to? It was given to the Jews. That's exactly what Paul's been talking about in chapter 2 and early part of chapter 3 here. The law applies to those to whom it was given, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses. So we talked about last week, do we have to obey the Ten Commandments? Is that why God gave us the law? And this verse, Paul tells us, here's why God gave us the law. It keeps us from having an excuse. You cannot go to God and say, I didn't know it was wrong, because you know it's wrong. That's why the law was given, to tell us what was right and what was wrong. The second reason the law was given right here is to show the entire world is guilty before God. So the law says you should do this and not do this, and you don't have an excuse, and furthermore, you haven't done it. So that's why the law was given. Verse 20, no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. So right there is the answer to the question, as Christians, are we obligated to do the Ten Commandments? Well, no. Because if that's your goal, you're never going to be made right by doing the Ten Commandments. Which doesn't sound like it can possibly be right. But you got to grasp the truth that Paul's talking about here. And you test me with the things I'm saying. We're Berean church, you test me. Look at what God's word says about why was the law given, and then reconcile that with how are you responding to your failures. If your response to your failures is try harder to do the right thing, if that's truly what your response is, you're barking up the wrong tree, no matter how good of a church you're a part of. Okay? The law simply shows us how sinful we are. Paul echoes this exact same thought in Galatians 3:19. That was Romans 3:19 about the two purposes of the law. Galatians 3:19 says this. Look at what it says. Why then was the law given? So you do it. Notice again, it was given alongside the promise to show people their sins. But the law was designed to last only until the coming of the child who was promised. So in the Old Testament, you have the promise of the Messiah to come, who would be the rescuer. You also have the law. These two are given together side by side in the Old Testament. Paul says, why was the Old Testament given to us? To show you're a sinner. And that law was in place until the promised Messiah showed up. Well, what did the promised Messiah have to do with me and my sin and the law and all those things? That's the stuff Paul's talking about all throughout the book of Romans. And it's my challenge to try to help us all understand this. And I know I'm barking up the wrong tree if I think it's up to me, because I know it's the Spirit's role. He's got to open our eyes to see and to understand this. Man, I'm telling you, I pray for that for our church, for you, that God would do what only God can do. Is help you find the real freedom, what it means to have a real relationship with him, and just walk away from the religious standards that have been imposed on you that will never bring you life. They never will. Part of the solution and getting to the solution is just admitting you're a failure. And as I've shared with you before, when I first got involved in ministry, I was involved in a church in Fertile, Iowa. There's another story there, just about the name Fertile, Iowa, and I'll save that story maybe for another time. But I was serving in Fertile, Iowa with a senior pastor who was very involved in a 12-step program for alcoholics and other addicts. And I also was interested in counseling kind of programming things, and when I was in school, got a degree in counseling, and part of that process was being involved in helping people overcome addiction stuff, okay? So the 12-step program originated, just like the Scout program did, originated with godly men who understood the gospel and knew that the gospel offered real-life answers to helping boys become men, and real-life answers to helping people who were struggling with addiction issues to know that in real world, you can overcome your addiction. There's a pathway through in finding freedom. Jesus is the way. And one of the beautiful things about a 12-step program, and in many ways this is absolutely true today, is if you were to walk into an AA meeting, if it was a closed meeting, and you walked in and sat down in the circle, before you introduced yourself, "Hi, I'm Steve and I'm an alcoholic," everybody in the room would know when you walked into that room, you were admitting you've blown it and you need help. Somewhere along the line, and I don't know when it happened, somewhere along the line, everybody understood when you walked into a church setting, it was admitting your abject failure and your desperation for someone to rescue you from your death sentence. Everybody knew that when you walked into the church setting. But somewhere, and I don't know when it happened, but we turned church into a circus. It reminds me of Jesus kicking over the tables in the temple. And somewhere along the line, we've turned it into, well, make sure you look good in order to fit in the crowd. Please, really? Please, let's not do that. Let's admit, along with what the scripture teaches us here, you have no hope. Don't try to impress people with your performance. That is a lie of the enemy. It's a trap to get you stuck in a system that will never set you free. It will never set you free. The performance-based acceptance will never work, because as Paul so eloquently says, even if you could do the whole law, which you can't, if you could do it, you could be made right with God, but you can't. And the law was never given so that it would set up a standard so you'd wake up every morning like you do calisthenics to try and get into spiritual shape. It doesn't work that way. That's not how it works. You have to start with a place of desperation. It's exactly why Jesus said that if you will follow me, your requirement, the first step is take up your cross every day. Well, taking up your cross is equivalent to saying, I'm a dead man. And I know I'm dead because my sins have put the death sentence on me. I am the walking dead. The zombie thing of the last several years is not a new thing. It's been in the scriptures forever. Right? The walking dead, that's us. And we need a life that has come from outside of us, and that's our only hope. Lord, I need you. I need you. You're my righteousness. You, holiness is Christ in me. Holiness is not me polishing myself up. Man, I didn't even get to like page one yet. So, is there any good news in the middle of all of it? And there is. Martin Luther says this passage we're looking at today is the heart of the gospel. This is it. What we're going to look at right here is the heart of the gospel. Don't fall asleep. This is really good stuff. Romans 3:21 says, but now God. You could summarize that with but God. And there are so many phenomenal but God statements in Scripture. There's at least two of them in this passage. And here's where it starts. We just looked at in Romans, the end of what we looked at last week. No one can be made right with God by keeping the law. But God. But God. But God. Has now shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. But God, the law can't save you. What can the law do? It can show you your sin and it can show you you have no excuse, but the law cannot save you. But God. God can make you right. He can make you right. So how are we made right? How does he do it? Verse 22, we are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. Remember, he's been talking to the Gentiles, he's been the non-religious, he's been talking to the Jews, the religious. And he says, lump us all together. We're all made right with God by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. That's it? Isn't there something I've got to do? No. Believe in Jesus Christ. Place your faith in him. And no matter who you are, whether you're religious or you're not religious, holiness is Christ in me. He is my righteousness. And that becomes very practical for you in the real world where you live in, when you understand the truth of this. How are you made right with Jesus? What does it say? By believing. Okay, so then what if you walk out the door and there's a particular sin habit that you've been struggling with for your whole, conscious life, and you go and do that thing? You don't want to do it. But in 10 minutes after leaving church, you go do it. What is your strategy for dealing with that on a Sunday at noon? What have you been doing with the sin you did yesterday? Or this morning on your way here? What do you do about those things? For years, my strategy about those things was the same as the strategy of the Jews, which was keep the law, keep the law, keep the law. But by keeping the law, nobody's made right, and dang it, I just broke the law. So all of my efforts to try to undo what I just did are are fruitless. Have you ever said something and the moment it came out of your mouth, you're like, ooh, I wish I could grab those words and put them right back here, but it's too late. You'll never be able to undo it. And this is true of your sin. You will never be able to undo it. You know, for years I pictured my relationship with Jesus something like this. I'm over here, and Jesus is over there, and in between us, there's just a big pile, and a stinky one at that, a big pile of the things that I've done wrong. And Jesus over there, and he's looking at me with a, you see this? What are we going to do about this? We can't have this. And for many, many years, I thought, well, I'll just sweep it up. I'll work hard, and I'm sorry. And if I say sorry enough, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I know that verse. So I confess my sin, Jesus, and then hope I don't do it again, because then I've got to make sure I say the right. And then all of a sudden, confessing my sin became the work that thereby I would earn my forgiveness. And it was just a complete conundrum, again, as I said, because I could never... What about the sins that I didn't even know I was doing, but I did them? And maybe I should just ask Jimmy John's to just deliver me all my meals to the confession booth, because I can't leave. So what's your strategy for dealing with sin? You got a better strategy? For years, that's how I saw it, but I came to understand... Oh, there is a big pile of poo there. But Jesus is not on the other side of it going, what are you going to do about this? Jesus is with me, with his arm around me, looking at that going, kind of a mess, ain't it? Yeah. Well, that's what happens when you don't walk with me. Right there. And so here's what you need to do is just walk with me. I'll take care of the mess. Just walk with me. And I'll take care of that. And I would walk with him for a while, and then I'd make another mess, and then I would be like, oh, I can't believe I did that. How could I go from knowing the right thing to do and walking with Jesus and then doing that again? And then the temptation was to go back into cleanup mode. And that's not the thing. I'm telling you, in a nanosecond, we like to think that if we have just done a terrible sin, then somehow we've got to give it some time without doing that terrible sin before we really have a tight fellowship with Jesus again. And Jerry Bridges wrote a book called Transforming Grace. Love that book. And in that book, he talks about the fact that, but think about it, because if you think that by you not doing that sin for a certain amount of time then gives you better access to Jesus. And he uses the illustration of suppose you've been asked to speak and preach or teach in front of a group of people, teach the word, and 2 minutes before you go up on the platform to do the teaching, you committed a sin that you didn't want to do. Are you any less qualified to get up and teach? And because that's what I do for a living, I'm reading that and it just convicts me, because I'm like, I wouldn't feel very qualified to get up and preach if I had just done a bad sinful habit right before I got up to teach. And then Jerry Bridges says, but why do you think that if you have a certain amount of time without that sin, that then better qualifies you? You're giving to time a power that time has not. Time cannot forgive or heal your sin. Jesus can. And it's as simple as just turning to him. Yep. You showed me once again what I do when I don't walk with you. And your sin is in your life still. Not intended to make you feel like condemned, you lousy sinner, you. If you're living in condemnation, you're not walking in Christ, because God's word says there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you're living in condemnation over your sin, you're not walking with Jesus. You're still walking in your flesh, even though you think your intentions are righteous. They're not. Your intentions are wicked. You're trying to improve on the work that Jesus did for you, and you'll never be able to do it. You got to trust, place your faith in Jesus. That is the way you're made right. I hope you'll see that, not just for when you get into the relationship with Jesus, but it's how you walk in your relationship with Jesus. You trust him. All right, verse 22, is that where we're at? We are made right? We did that one. Verse 23, for everyone has sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's how I learned it. Everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. The word for fall short is a word that means originally in the Greek language, many, many, many years ago, the earliest kind of definition of that was used to describe someone who arrives too late. Fall short. Someone who arrives late. You're never late for anything, are you? No, nobody walks in second song into our services in this church. Okay, a little too personal. Sorry about that. To arrive late, you get the meaning. Like, if the train leaves at 4 and you get there at 4:10, you miss the train. We've all fall short of God's standard. That was the original meaning of it. Later, Plato used that word to mean to lag behind. So the train leaves at 4, you get there at 4:10, and you get on the track and you start jogging to chase the train down. You're lagging behind. And then by the time Josephus, who was a contemporary of Jesus, when Josephus used that Greek word, he used it to mean to lack something. And then that's how it's used in the New Testament. It means to lack something. You don't quite have enough. And I'll give you a couple of examples. In 2 Corinthians 11:9, Paul uses this word two times. And I'm sharing this verse with you just to give you an idea of what it means when he says, we have all fallen short of God's glory. What does it mean? What's he mean, fallen short of God's glory? He's talking about to be in need. Two times he uses this in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 11. When I was with you and was in need. He's talking about having an empty wallet. I was with you and I didn't have any money. I didn't burden anybody. I didn't go begging you. He says, because the brothers who came from Macedonia, another area close to Corinth, the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. They gave me what I was lacking. Also, look at Colossians 1:24. Paul uses this word, same word, to be falling short. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Which, this is a complicated verse, by the way. What is lacking in Christ's sufferings? We're not going to take time to explain it, but just understand, the word means, it's the same word Paul uses. We have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We're in need. There's something missing. I love the prodigal son story because the same word gets used in the prodigal son story in Luke 15. You know the story, right? About the son who goes to the dad, give me my money, my inheritance. Dad gives him half the money. The kid runs away and to a far country and he squanders all of his money in prostitutes and wild living, partying it up. And when the money runs out, the party ends and he finds himself lacking. He is in need. And he finds a farmer who needs some help feeding pigs. And his need, his lacking is so great, he longs to eat the slop that he's feeding to the pigs. This is the word. We have fallen short. We're lacking. We're in need. We don't have the resources in order to pay the bill. That's what he's talking about. We've run out of resources. And what does Paul say about this in verse 23? That we have all gotten to that point. Every one of us. And then verse 24. But God, But God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. It's a gift that you don't deserve. And the only way you get it is by receiving it as a gift. You cannot try to buy it with anything. It requires that you come to the understanding that your pockets are empty and the bill is too high. You'll never be able to afford it, ever. Yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this. How did he do it? He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. What's the penalty for sin? He's been talking about it in chapters 1 and 2. You deserve to die. He's freed us from this penalty for our sins. But God. Notice in verse 24, because this is critical. It's important that you understand this, because the enemy will use lies to try to discourage and to defeat you when you look in the mirror and you know you still blow it. I want you to notice in verse 24, it says, God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. He did this. That's a past tense. It's already happened. Jesus' last words on the cross, it is finished. The bill's been paid. You don't owe anything. Several months ago, I was eating with a friend of mine at Guadalajara's. I eat there a lot, mostly because Dago is the best. And I forget who I was with, probably somebody in the room. Anyway, I was eating lunch, dinner, something, breakfast. And I got done eating, and the waitress came over and she said, somebody in the building paid for your meal. Well, I knew who it was. It was when we had family, right? No? Yeah? I think we had a big family gathering. Yeah. It was a big table. Like, it was spendy. Somebody paid the bill. Well, I knew who it was, so I walked over and I told them thank you. And when I walked out, it kind of felt a little weird, because they didn't take my credit card. I didn't sign anything. I just walked out. This is what Jesus has done for you when it comes to your sin. Do you understand this? And help me out with history stuff here. Approximately how many years ago did Jesus die on the cross? Approximately. It was more than a little over 2,000 years ago. Raise your hand if you're 2,000 years old or older. Which means what? He already took into account, because he knew before you were born, every sin you'd ever commit. He already knew. In his last words, it's paid for. It's finished. Done. You don't owe anything. Oh, the beauty of that. God, in his grace, freely makes us right. That word for makes us right oftentimes gets translated as he justified us. Freely justified. The word for justified, as I learned it growing up, is just as if I'd never sinned. Really? There's a big pile of right there. Nope. Just as if I never did it. The only way to walk really in freedom in Jesus is if you believe it. It's true, even though the evidence points against it. Because if you haven't settled in your heart that your sin has been paid for and settled, the enemy, Satan, will get you into a strategy of trying to deal with your sin apart from Jesus, and that's a devil strategy. That is not where you're going to find life. And you say, well, that sounds to me like then you're just saying I can just sin all I want to, and then Jesus' grace abounds. Well, Paul addresses that in a few places, because that's not the gospel either. I'll give you a hint before we get there. Romans 7 and 8. That what Paul is leading towards is the life of Jesus in you accomplishes the work. And that when you abide in Jesus, the fruit, his fruit of righteousness, which is not yours, but his, begins to take place in your life, but you can't take credit for it. You cooperate with Jesus, yes, but you can't take credit for the righteousness that you start walking in when you walk with Jesus. Okay, now I'm getting ahead of myself, because let's talk about justification. Just as if I'd never sinned. What does this look like? There's a story told about a man from England who wanted to take a vacation in Europe. So he put his Rolls Royce on a ferry, and he floated with the boat over to a port, and then began his driving around the countryside on his vacation. And while he's driving around Europe, something happens to the engine of his vehicle, and it breaks down. So he contacts the Rolls-Royce company and says, hey, I'm out here in Europe. My engine's on the fritz. What would you suggest I do? And they said, well, sorry for your inconvenience. We will put a mechanic. This is legit. They put a mechanic on an airplane and flew him over to Europe. The mechanic worked on the car, fixed the car, and sent the guy on his way. And you can imagine what the guy's thinking as he's driving around the rest of his vacation is, what's this going to cost me? And he gets his Rolls-Royce back home to England, and he calls up the Rolls-Royce company and he said, yeah, I'm trying to figure out what's my bill for the guy coming over to repair my Rolls-Royce. And the person on the other line said, well, here at Rolls-Royce, we have no record of any Rolls-Royce ever having engine problems. So when you dial up heaven and you say, Jesus, I want to talk about my sin, Jesus' response is, what sin? Well, if you're a lousy sinner like me, and I have been, you know, those words don't come very easily. You know, Jesus said that the one who has been forgiven much loves much. Jeff Garza and I just got back last night from Lincoln, Nebraska. And we just had a wonderful, wonderful time. Erwin Lutzer was the speaker for 5 sessions. And it was just amazing. But we got on the topic, Jeff and I, about David and his heart for the Lord and how we can relate to him. And I thought about that. I thought, you know, David committed adultery with Bathsheba. And you've heard me talk ad nauseum about my problem with trying to find life through sex. It went on for decades, back to high school and before my middle school, high school age, having gotten my girlfriend pregnant and then covering up sin by having an abortion. And I thought, God forgave David for his adultery with Bathsheba, but it was deeper than that, because he murdered an innocent person, Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, in order to hide his sin. And I thought, yep, I know what that feels like. I've murdered an innocent one to cover up my sin. The one who's been forgiven much loves much. Sometimes I think our problem is we don't think we're that bad. It was just a little thing. Let's not get into comparing sins too much, because James says that if you've broken one part of the law, you've broken the entire thing. The whole house comes falling down like a house of cards. You're not better than me. and I'm no worse than you, and I'm no better than you. None of us deserves to have our sin forgiven. But until you understand that Jesus has died for your sin and you by faith believe that that's true, you'll never find freedom. And the enemy will continue to consume you with an obsession for how do I get better. And Jesus could care less about you getting better. He wants you to die and come to the point where you understand that so that you will look for a life. You need a life. And he offers us life, real life. And it's apart from your performance. It's so beautiful. It's free to you and me, verse 25, because the word for at the beginning of this, because why is it free for you and me? Because God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. We're way out of time and I got way too much to talk about. That word for sacrifice for sin literally is propitiation, and it means to turn God's anger away. God's anger is coming at you. He talked about that in Romans 1. He talked about that in Romans 2. The wrath of God is coming on the sinfulness in the world. You're a sinner. God's anger is coming at you. Jesus was the propitiation. That means, just like Caleb Garza and I were talking about this passage as we're getting ready for Sunday, and he said, you know, it reminds me of the switch on a train track. Like you're going this way, and then the switch flips, and then it goes on a set of tracks over here. That's what this word means. The anger of God's coming at you. Jesus is the switch. And the anger of God gets dumped on Jesus and he dies in agony on a cross that you should have died on. Jesus is the propitiation, the sacrifice for a sin, turning God's anger away. People are made right with God when, he repeats the same thing, they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. And then I'm just going to read the rest. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them, the people before Jesus, including them in what he would do in this present time, namely die for sin. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness. For he himself is fair and just. Would it be fair if God just turned the other way and didn't deal with sin? No, it wouldn't be fair and it wouldn't be just. Any more than if your neighbor came and decided to steal your vehicle, drive it for a while, bring it back full of dents and out of gas. That wouldn't be fair and you'd feel justice needs to be done. There's no different. God just turned the other way and go, eh, whatever. No. So God demonstrates on the cross that he is fair and he is just. The punishment that Jesus got was awful. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness. For he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right. I underlined that in my Bible. Makes sinners right. I love that. In his sight, when they believe in Jesus. Now notice, he doesn't make every sinner right. He died for the sins of the world, but everybody in the world is not made right. We are made right when we believe in Jesus. Verse 27. Can we boast then that we've done anything to be accepted by God? No. In other words, you don't carry anything in a bag to Jesus and say, aren't you proud of me? No. Because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law. It's based on faith. So we're made right with God. He keeps repeating this because we need to hear it. We're made right with God through faith and not by obeying the law. Verse 29. After all, is God the God of the Jews only? Isn't he also the God of the Gentiles? Of course he is. There's only one God, and he makes people right with himself only by faith, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, whether you go to church or not. There's only one way you're made right. Well, then, if we emphasize faith, does that mean that we can forget about the law? Well, we're going to address that coming up. So we just don't care? Is there no standard of right and wrong anymore? Of course not. In fact, only when we have faith do we truly fulfill the law. But if you understand Paul's use of the law, you know in chapter 2, he took the law and said, in the law, it says, you're a sinner. No one will be made right with God. No one, and we went through this last week. There were all kinds of Old Testament verses that pointed out you can't be made right with God by doing what the law requires. And so when Paul says we fulfill the law, you should not hear, oh, when we become Christians, then we always choose to do what's right. That's not what he's saying. You fulfill the law, which says you're a screw up and you need help. Okay, which brings us to the cross. And I'm sorry, got long-winded here, but I love the gospel because I've been set free, and so have you.
Thank you for listening to this sermon. To get connected, listen to more sermons, or learn more about Grace Fellowship, please visit gracespearfish.com.